What on Earth is the Church is our series title. And there are a number of reasons for taking it. C.S. Lewis provides one of them in his famous Screwtape Letters, letters from an experienced devil to a slightly less experienced devil whose charge has just got converted. He assures Wormwood that all is not yet lost. One of our great allies at present is the Church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the Church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished, sham Gothic erection on the new building estate. When he goes inside, he sees the local grocer, with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to his pew and looks round him, he sees just that selection of his neighbours whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbours. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. Well, so he goes on. So just in case the devil is up to his old tricks, it's good for us to check what on earth the Church is. It's good for us to check what it ought to be so that we bring ourselves into line. And we're attempting this autumn, as we go through this series, to look at some of the Bible's teaching on the Church. Because that's our starting point, we won't necessarily meet all of the questions that are raised today about it. But hopefully we'll meet some of God's agenda. But there's not time, even in a long autumn series, for us to be exhaustive. We won't even cover all of that. I'm wanting in my bits of the series to look at some of Peter's teaching, some of the Apostle Peter's teaching about the Church. We looked last week at what he said and what happened at the end of that first great Pentecost sermon. And I'll be looking this week and next and later on at some of his teaching in his first letter. So I'd be grateful if you'd turn there now. It's page 216, 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to know what he says in his second letter, well, you'll have to wait for Dick's commentary. Even I know discretion is the better part of valor. Now, you'll discover quite strikingly, as if you read through the whole of this letter, which is written to encourage and teach these Christians, many of them young, in their faith, that the word Church isn't mentioned. And yet the reading that Elizabeth read to us is clearly at the heart, and indeed actually at the start, of some of his major teaching on it. He's undeniably talking about it when we come to verse 22. But he uses a word which is his favorite word for it. As he speaks of the Church, he speaks of the brethren. By the way, that phrase always includes sisters. But brethren or brotherhood comes time and again in Peter's letters. So let's have a look and see what he's got to say about the brotherhood. Look at verse 22, will you? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Now notice straight away that for Peter, the fact of the matter is this, if we're Christian, we're here for one another. I doubt if many, if any of us, would have finished off verse 22 the way he does. If I'd given you a sentence which began, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for, we'd have written all kinds of things in, wouldn't we? For a place in heaven. For a right relationship with God. very few of us would have finished off "for a sincere love of the brethren." I don't misunderstand Peter. He does indeed believe that having purified ourselves, we have done that precisely that we might have a place in heaven. There'll be no place without it. There'll be no right relationship with God without it. Now, he's covered that actually in the first 21 verses of this chapter. But now he wants to come on to this other complementary truth. That we're committed not only to Christ, but to one another. Having purified your souls, he says, by your obedience to the truth. The tenses make it clear he's speaking of a decisive act of the past which have consequences for the present, for the here and now. Family, brethren-loving consequences. He speaks of a washing clean of our souls. It's conceivable that the thought of baptism is implicit there, but the major thought seems to be that of forgiveness. And he says the mark of the Christian, the mark of the person who's in this position, is that we've obeyed the truth. Our attitude to the truth. That's what makes a member of this family, this brotherhood, our attitude to the truth. He is, in these verses that we'll be studying through to chapter 2, verse 10, in the course of this autumn, disentangling the new Israel, the new church, from the old. God's plan has always been to create a family. And the shock to the first century Jew is not that there was a dividing line. Some people were in the family and some weren't. It was where that dividing line came. That's what's always so surprising to people about Christianity. Just keep a finger in 1 Peter and flick back for a moment, will you, to Mark's Gospel and chapter 3, page 36. It's very baffling if you think the dividing line comes in one place and you fall neatly within it to suddenly discover that actually it's somewhere else. Well, here's one of these striking incidents. God's plan is to create a family. Well, Jesus comes to do just that. Verse 31 of Mark chapter 3. Jesus is teaching, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Well, that's an extraordinary sentence, isn't it? I mean, it shocks us slightly. A family is such a natural thing, so full of warmth and affinity and love. How can he turn around and talk as he does here? And yet, you see, once we see he's come to create a new family, we do begin to understand, don't we? And the mark of the family is those who do the will of God. And if they do that, then that makes them family. Well, Peter is saying the same thing, isn't he? Isn't it an echo of that sentence? Because in our verse we come back and he says, not if you do the will of God it makes you family, but if you obey the truth it makes you family. Same thing. How hard it must have been for many people in those days to leave behind the old Israel. It would have seemed so warm and so close. Jews over the centuries have been admired and envied for the closeness of their family life. But notice, this new brotherhood is meant to be a warm brotherhood too. This new family is not meant to lose all those marks. No, no, you've purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren. See, I'm not even It's not even suggested that we love one another as if we were brothers. Now look at the words. We're to love one another because we're brothers. There will, now that I'm Christian, be something almost natural about this love. My new nature will be expressed in this new family. Now, as I thought about that this last week, I've just been struck at one incident that I read, one conversation I had, just illustrating that truth. I was reading of a model who was quite successful in her career, and the thing she said that she hated more than anything else was the thought of being mixed up and forced to associate with a lot of unsophisticated people. She got converted. She quickly found herself helping in a downtown mothers and toddlers club. Why? Well, she'd discovered a love for the brethren. Or I think of my mum. She's not actually ever been in a consistently Bible-teaching church, and yet her faith seems to be getting stronger the weaker she is. Talking to her this week, she said how one of the medical students in the hospital who'd been helping her, they'd discovered that they were both committed Christians. She said, the girl came back and sat and chatted with her for some time. She said, it was so good to talk with her and to have someone I've got rapport with. She discovered after they'd been talking for a quarter of an hour, 20 minutes, that doctor was in her off-duty time. She'd come to talk out of a love for the brethren. You see, please understand what Peter is saying. I said this last week, but it needs saying again. It knocks on the head once and for all, doesn't it? This way of thinking that we've managed to get into, that I've become a Christian one moment, and now I'm faced with the choice of do I join up with the church or not. See, for Peter, you can't put those two things together. Now, the bad news is, if you really are a Christian, you're in the church. Like it or not. I mean, take a good look at those around you, because if they're Christian too, you're in that family. You're stuck with us. The even worse news is, the only alternative is we're not Christian. Well, once Bishop of Bradford put it this way. There is no way of belonging to Christ except by belonging gladly and irrevocably to all that marvelous and extraordinary ragbag of saints and fatheads who make up the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's not quite authorized version language, but there's a great deal of truth in it. The brotherhood. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere love of the brethren. Friends, if we're Christian, that's our position. Secondly, and this is verses 23 to 25, notice the birth. We have a little aside from Peter, a little lecture on the birds and the bees, or how to get into this brotherhood. See, it's obvious already, isn't it, that it's not by any secret rite or ritual. There's no Masonic handshake needed for this brotherhood. No, he made that very clear. You can hardly get plainer than the language of verse 22, can you? It's obedience to the truth. But now, in verse 23, he reverses it, so to speak. That was the human side of the coin. Well, here's God's side of the coin. Instead of speaking of our obedience to the truth, he speaks of something that we haven't done at all but has been done to us. You have been born anew. You've been born again. Please forgive me if I'm teaching my grandmother to suck eggs, but this needs saying. This is a New Testament essential. Found myself talking to someone the other day who'd been to St. Helens once, and we were talking about church, and he said, you're from St. Helens. He said, are you low there? I'm afraid my mind really wasn't working. I couldn't work out what he was saying, but he went on and he said, I mean, are you followers of David Watson? Are you revivalists? Are you those born-again people? I said, hang on. There's an awful lot behind all of those phrases. What do you mean by it? As Doug would have put it, those are loaded words. Well, he went on to explain what he meant. He said, he was a churchgoer himself. We have lots of Eucharists. He said, are you the born-again crowd? Well, I said, you better stop there, because you really are muddling things up, aren't you? And when it comes to being born again, Jesus seems very straight, doesn't he? He says, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, in any language, that strikes me as if being born again is a must. How often we have Eucharists or communions is a completely different category, isn't it? So if you lump the two together, you'll either make those of us who claim to be born again falsely exclusive, or you'll find you duck the question you've got to face. Are you born again? So please, don't let's duck that question this morning. Nothing that we say about the brotherhood is of any sincere relevance to the person who's not born again. At least, they're not part of the brotherhood, not truly. See, not everybody is automatically in it. It is a special family. It's a family with a great future. Peter had already talked about that back in verse 4. It has an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. Now, when you and I were born, when little Miss Gilbert was born the other day, she wasn't actually born with that staying power. You see, we were born, well, look at verse 23, of perishable seed. Good for more or less 80 years. Somewhere around that mark, it tends to wear out, doesn't it? Human flesh and human glory is very transitory. All flesh is like grass. All its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. See, all those gold medalists will be watching on the telly screens. You've forgotten who even the British ones are from last week, haven't you? The glory doesn't last long. Now, to have this kind of life and this kind of future, we need not a perishable seed, but an imperishable. You've been born anew, he says, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. We live in a perishing world. You can't read 1 Peter without realizing that. He's very clear about how vulnerable we are. And yet he says we have an imperishable hope. We've been ransomed by an imperishable ransom. You'll see that in verse 18. We've been born anew by an imperishable seed. We've become imperishable people. That's the glory about being Christian. That's what's special. That's the mark of this family and this brotherhood. That's why we better start loving one another. We're stuck with one another forever. And God's means of grace to bring me into this new life, this new family, this new church, well, it is, in the words of verse 23, the Word of God. Speaks of it in different phrases throughout this short paragraph, but it comes again and again. It's the truth, verse 22. It's the living and abiding Word of God, verse 23. It's the good news which was preached to you, verse 25. Now, understand what that means in practice. I mean, there are obvious applications, aren't there? If I want to plant a church, I must preach the Word. Now, friends, there are 101 things that you and I might want to do if we were ever in the situation of planting a church. I've sat through church growth courses. I've taught church growth courses. There are excellent practical things on them. So many excellent practical things that the one thing it is very difficult to make clear to people is that the essential is you need to preach the Word of God. Here's the thing that'll bring life. In fact, it becomes inevitably one of a number of options. So we want to reach young city workers and we start up Channel 5. Well, we can produce the cards, doll up the logos, do anything we like. We better pray that the Word gets out. Without it, the rest will be a waste of time. I hope we got the lesson clear at St. Helens, but we need to keep reminding ourselves because everyone else is trying to abandon it. And Peter writes to these Christians saying, please don't lose faith in the word. Look what it did for you, says Peter. See, the word that brought eternal life, that made you into a family, was the same good news which was preached to you. Friends, if you're in the family, how did you get here? Because somehow or other, some way or another, the good news was got to you. So let's take the application on a stage further. It means this, doesn't it? It means every time we teach the Word of God, we do need to realize what a vital thing it is we're doing. You in Sunday school next week? Teaching your class? That is of priceless importance. You're going to be leading a Read, Mark, Learn group, teaching in a fellowship group. You're going to just read with a personal friend, read the Bible, do just for starters, maybe explain the gospel, use some way or another of doing that. You know that's going to be the most important thing you'll do in a week. I really don't mind what company you run. You know, those will be only decisions for time that you'll be making from 9 to 5, or 7 till 11, or however long you work. See, when you handle the Word of God, when you teach that to someone else, it's the one thing that can bring eternal life to them. So how are my priorities when it comes to make sure I do it well? How do I react when I listen to someone explain the Word of God to me in whatever situation? Because it is the living and abiding Word of God. I hope I listen as one listening to hear God speaking. Or look on down to chapter 2 and verse 2. And see this, you see, it's not only that it brings life. It does more than that. Peter commands, like newborn babes, he says, long for the pure spiritual milk. And the Old Authorized Version translation is the best here. The pure spiritual milk of the Word. I think that gets the sense of it. That by it you may grow up to salvation. See, it not only brings me to life, brings me into the family, it sustains me and helps me to grow. It's the trouble with babies, isn't it? You know, the job isn't done once they've arrived. Well, it's the same with us as Christians. If that's what this word can do, you can understand, can't you, that when it comes to defining the church, the prayer book in the Articles hasn't made it a bad job of it. Who am I to patronize it like that? It's done it very well. Listen to Article 19. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached, and the sacraments be duly ministered according to Christ's ordinance in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men in which the pure word of God is preached. Well, whatever else is needed, you've got to have that, haven't you? Otherwise, well, how will we ever get this life, this family, this growth, this sustaining power? And do understand, when people throw all the awkward questions about is St. Helens a church, that according to the Church of England, it's got to be, hasn't it? I'm assuming that one or two of us are faithful men or women. And we do our best to preach the pure word of God. And the sacraments are duly administered, yet we fit the bill. And when people say, as I know they do, every church has its little one-line reputation, St. Helens is a teaching church, I hope we begin to respond, well, I should hope so. I mean, I know it's not always meant as a compliment, but do take it as one. See, you want to ask, don't you, well, what other kind of church could there be? I mean, according to what Peter's saying here, where are we going to get if you've got a not-teaching church? Because if the word isn't teaching, you're not going to get family, because there won't be life. And what life was there when you started will quickly fade away and never grow up. Because they haven't got the food that sustains them. There can't be any other kind of church, can there? See, the Word of God is the creator and the sustainer. No wonder the first Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. No wonder Peter says in verse 2 of chapter 2 here, whatever your age as Christians, be like newborn babes. Are not childish or simple, but hungry. So one great virtue newborn babes have, isn't it? They'll let you know when they're hungry. And they do it frequently. Don't grow out of that habit. Because to grow out of it, he suggests, means that I might grow out of fellowship. I might grow out of salvation. I'm meant to grow up to it. The brotherhood. It's what we're in if we're Christian. The birth. It comes from the Word of God. Well, lastly, the practice. You see, I'm afraid it really won't do for us to leave it here. I'd love to stop the sermon at this point. I feel I've kind of outlined the major themes and that's it. But it's not enough just to state that we're here to love one another. The force of the passage takes us on from there. Come back to verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere, that is to say an unhypocritical, love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. That is the command, isn't it? That's what you're here for, so do it, he says. We have verses 23 to 25, how he got in the family in the first place, and then he comes back to the same command. Chapter 2, verse 1, so put away all these things that disrupt the family. Peter insists that love for brethren is to be our practice, not just our theory. He won't let me just drift along, nodding at the thought of it. I must work out a practical love for the brethren. And it's especially true for us here at St. Helens. Our geography and our makeup leaves it easy for us just to pay lip service to this idea. We don't meet very often. I won't bump into you when I go shopping midweek. I can smile sweetly and do the right things on Sunday, and I won't have to see you again till next Sunday. It's all right, you've worked it out, the relief on your faces. You won't have to see me till next Sunday. You know, and that way, it can be a very, very superficial love for the brethren, can't it? And yet he says, love one another earnestly from the heart. He's not speaking about a great kind of warmth there so much as, a seriousness, an activity. The word literally has got the sense of being at full stretch. See that 100-meter final yesterday? Well, you couldn't have turned on the television any time of the day without seeing it, it seemed. It wasn't like Ben Johnson. He was easing up, waving his finger. It was like Lewis and Christie. Every sinew taut. You see, just coming on Sundays and giving ourselves a fervent hug in won't do. Though by the end of his letter, holy kisses are allowed. Now, this concept of love is something that is practical, has got staying power, shows itself in action. Funnily enough, in verse 22, the two words for love have changed in the Greek. The first one is the one for brotherly affection, philia. But the second one, where the command comes, Peter uses that word for sacrificial love, agape love, Christ's self-giving love. So please, if we do not have true brotherly love, where does that leave all our talk of holiness and obedience to God and insistence on getting doctrine and teaching straight? Peter seems to suggest it leaves us in the land of humbug. really is no good priding ourselves on the teaching if we've got no love for the brethren. If that's the case, either we've got the teaching wrong, or we don't have faithful men and women listening. The one must lead to the other. Now again, I don't want to be glib, I don't want to be superficial. I'm well aware that in practice, it is always easier said than done, isn't it? Remember, parents are always telling us how we need to love our brothers and sisters and treat them nicely and kindly. And it took us a long time before we knew how to act that part. Came home last week to discover Anna meeting me on the doorstep, telling me of the major event of the day. "Daddy, Daddy," she said, "Lucy bit me." She got long sleeves on her dress and she rushed back to Claire, holding her arms out and said, "Mummy, which arm is it?" Yes, we don't learn it easily. But we need to. Let me give you one or two of the practical hints that Peter gives. On the positive side, just turn over a page to chapter 4 and verse 8. This is about attitude. "Above all, hold unfailing your love for one another," he says, "since love covers a multitude of sins." Well, that kind of forgiving love has to be at least part of the makeup of the way we love one another. We do need to take great care here. The more meticulous we are about the truth and insistence on it, the more meticulous we've got to be to make sure we show this kind of love for one another. If we don't keep this alongside striving to be holy and striving to be true to God's word, it'll just encourage us all to pretend when we meet. It'll encourage me to pretend to you that I'm really living the perfect life, because I fear you won't forgive me if you know what a washout I am. It'll encourage me to be reluctant to come clean. It'll encourage me to be frightened when I've made a mistake because I don't think I'm allowed to. That makes a travesty of what the family's about, doesn't it? We must be especially careful to show that those who've made mistakes, where we've made slip-ups, whether it's doctrinal errors or we've done our unholy bit of living, as a family, we're quick to forgive. Someone studied the Alcoholics Anonymous group, and he realized what a clear idea it gave of what the church was meant to be. A man belongs not on the basis of saying the right things, nor of keeping up respectable appearances, but to the contrary, on admitting his need of help. He's helped at once by being introduced to a group of people like himself, except that for the moment at any rate, they're delivered. And they're willing to go to any lengths to help him. I know of no better description, that writer said, than that of what the church is meant to be. It was designed to be a kind of Sinners Anonymous. Well, that's what we're part of. That's what our attitude has got to be. Notice, by the way, in case we think we're just in the realm of the abstract, verse 9, you can hardly actually get more practical than being forgiving, but verse 9, "Practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another," comes straight after. Tremendous New Testament insistence on hospitality. The open home is very valuable. Why not cook an extra lunch on Sundays and invite someone back for the next week? Something to do over coffee. Find someone who needs a lunch next week. Well, back to chapters 1 and 2. See, positively, love one another earnestly, unhypocritically from the heart. We won't do that, you see, unless we're forgiving. We won't do that unless we've had at least enough hospitality to know one another. Negatively, verse 1 of chapter 2, put away all malice. That's that vicious streak that so many of us have that's bent on doing harm. I don't get mad, one politician said, I get even. Well, have you not known that feeling? It's got to go. All guiles, all scheming, all insincerity. Nothing destroys relationships like this. I can't trust the person who's insincere. Remember the row Paul had with Peter? I wonder if this was in the back of Peter's mind. Peter had gone to the churches in Galatia and he'd mixed with the Gentile Christians, been very happy, until the Jewish party came along, and then he switched tables and wouldn't associate with them. And Paul challenged them because of their insincerity. He said even Barnabas was led astray by their insincerity because they weren't straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Paul faced Peter with it. We cannot proclaim a gospel that is open to anyone, no matter how sinful, if they'll repent and obey the truth, and then have our own selection of those we'll mix with. Our private agenda about who really counts, who I should or shouldn't be seen with, who I won't waste time on, which means spend time with. No insincerity. No envy. It's always a problem in Christian work. Remember James and John wanting to be the greatest and the others envied them. Pray for yourselves. Pray for yourselves in your grouping. Pray wherever Christian workers are close together that envy is kept at bay. Pray it for the staff. Pray it for the associates. You can be sure 8 of them thrown together like that, they'll be envious. Competition will take its wrong turn. And all slander, all slander. The word all creeps back in by the end of the verse, doesn't it? Even the juicy, justifiable bit that I simply must tell you. See, the list of sins here are all connected with relationships. They've got to go because I've got to love the brethren in practice. Well, my time's gone. Let me just say this. I do not believe that there are many truths that are more vital to society today. Our society as a whole is rapidly losing all its models of brotherhood and family. They're under huge attack. People in London, well, people anywhere around the country, growing up not knowing what family or brotherhood means. We don't supply it, who will? People in London are living very often in the kind of unnatural world of the singles, distanced from family. Well, there must be some sense in which church, you and I, are to be family to one another. Imagine what a magnet, a brotherhood that is truly, sincerely, earnestly loving from the heart would be to so many people. Well, we've got to work it out. We'll need to think how it comes in practice. Do let us know ideas. Someone wondered whether we shouldn't have a family service unit. Whether it's made up of volunteers or conscription, it doesn't matter. But to people who could be called upon when needed to give practical help. Folk moving, people are sick. Babysitting, maybe when parents are under pressure or for gospel reasons need to be out or away. Something just because we're so scattered, we often need to have what might otherwise be naturally and informally formed done in an organized way. Well, think it through. Let us know. But take your decisions and act. And keep coming to the scriptures. Like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That's what put you in the family. But it wasn't intended to stop there. Learn more of it, that we might grow as a family. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the mercy of new birth and new life. Thank you for the blessings of a new family. Give to each and every one of us obedience to the truth, that you may know us, not only for our devotion to your word, but also for our love for the brethren. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.